Today's lesson in our continuing series, Full Counsel, the Whole Counsel of God, Rudiments Under Perfection, number 19, it would appear, is entitled Of Roots and Foundations. Of Roots and Foundations. I want to draw our attention just to our usual standard understanding of those words and the things that they have in common. One thing that a root and a foundation have in common is the fact that they're underground. That is, they're not necessarily visible to the naked eye. There's something underneath the building that you don't see. We don't see the foundation of the building we're in. If you look at the Empire State Building or City Hall, you don't see the foundations. They're way underground, invisible, unseen. So true with the roots of a mountain, which are unseen, and these are referred to in Scripture, and moreover, the root of a plant, which is the most common root found in Scripture, the root of a plant. And those roots are unseen. They're doing work. They're supporting the plant. They're making the plant stable, and they're responsible, and they're the ones doing that job. But you don't see them. It's an invisible work. Which is to say, when you find Scripture passages in the prophets where God says, as he judges a nation, that he is going to discover the roots thereof, of their work. Discover means to uncover in the sense, to remove the covering. It means to dig and remove so much dirt that the roots are exposed, which means God's not just content to chop something off at the surface. He's going to dig it down to the root and tear it to pieces. He's going to discover or uncover the roots. So the whole thing's going to collapse because even the roots that are there, if they're ungodly, have nothing to root into. There's no earth, there's no world, if you will, or there's no foundation zone or ground or soil for the roots. Even the soil is taken away and the whole thing collapses of itself. So, roots are always hidden, and they're always underground. For example, we ourselves do not see the apostles or Christ eye to eye at the moment, yet this is the foundation laid, which is in Christ, and the apostles laid on top of them and built, as Paul and the others who worked in the first century did. But that is not a visible foundation in any sense of the word, but it's very real, just unseen. Without their work, we would be in a very dangerous case today, but because God deemed to build a building, God says, foundations first, blood of Christ, the Great Commission applied to the apostles and those who went afterward. In each of these great stages in history, more roots, more foundations being laid. Now there's good foundations and there's bad foundations. And in fact, from God's point of view, a bad foundation is no foundation at all. Okay, so we have to orient our thinking slightly different. For example, when we read in Luke 6, 48 and 49, regarding the man who built his house on a rock, it says he founded it on the rock. He sunk deep foundations into the rock. But the man who built on the sand, he says he built a house without a foundation, foundationless, because he built it on the sand. See, it was not just the contrast between rock and sand, but rather foundation and no foundation, in essence, because foundation sunk into sand, if all you have is sand, is essentially no value, and that's why the house fell. It was built on the sand, but just as equally, the scripture points out in verse 49, no foundation. So how could it help but fall down if anything came that was sufficient to knock the timbers over? Because the timbers didn't really go that much below surface, and if they had, they would have had nothing to grip into. Same thing applies to our notion of individuals, families, tribes, nations. That you can have a good root, good foundation, a godly one, or an ungodly one. And God will discover or uncover foundations that are ungodly. And we are going to essentially have the building take the shape and attributes of its foundation. A mighty, large, gigantic foundation is capable of supporting a very, very nice building. A weak, anemic, hunger-bitten foundation that's poorly made and shallow is not going to support a very big building. So when we see various human institutions topple, or at least get shaken up, we can have a pretty good confidence that there was something wrong with the foundation. No, we should simply, as Christians, give a God's eye view and say, the error was not in the building, per se. It was what the building was on top of. We did not lay an appropriate foundation, and hence, the foundation being found at fault, the building was able to get shaken severely, and damage occurred. It may not have been permanent, it could be repairable. But how do you repair a building which falls down or gets shaken up and some damage occurs because of a faulty foundation? You can go for symptomatic relief and patch up the building, or you can say, we better check that foundation out. Wisdom dictates that we look at the foundations again, that we look at the root of a thing first, and then deal with symptomatic relief, because the shaking of the building or this ability to be tottered or teetered or knocked down, I'm talking about any institution from an individual, a family, a church, a state, you name it, if any of those things get shaken by any wind coming through or any judgment or anything that befalls all men, as Ecclesiastes talk about, good men and bad men can fall into a disaster, things that get shaken up probably need to be refounded. That is, put back on the proper foundation. Maybe the foundation was fine and the building slipped off the foundation. Maybe a church had a great creedal statement and a great foundation and had started out gangbusters. Look at the Presbyterian Church or Princeton Seminary. Outstanding foundation. But what? Subsequent generations shifted the building off the foundations onto sand until that's where it is now. Princeton Seminary is in the sand. And half the Presbyterians out there are modernists. So the great foundation notwithstanding, if you're no longer building on the foundation, you're building away from it, you're in trouble. So we have several issues. Is the foundation good or bad? And if it's bad, we better correct it. If it's a good foundation, but we're not building on that, we're building somewhere else where there's no foundation, then we're in trouble again. So we need to be always attentive to this thing. This lesson, in one sense, dovetails with when we talked about rocks and quarries, stones and quarries, about the thing to build on. Now I'm talking about the intrinsic basics of building and some of the repercussions that come back to us. In the course of our study, we're going to take a look at a very popular scripture which is grossly misunderstood, again, because of how we use it. I myself have fallen into the popular conception of the scripture because it was never explained to me. It wasn't until I read John Owen on it and in researching it that I found out, goodness knows, this scripture has been totally misused. And I think it's appropriate for us to look at that scripture right now and see what I'm talking about. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. We're going to look at verse 15. It reads here, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This root of bitterness, remember we're talking about roots today. What is a root of bitterness? The general conception is that this is like a little sprig, if you will, of bitterness springing up between brethren. You could almost say, lest some bitterness between brethren spring up and harm the flock. And this is the way this is generally understood. When people pray against a root of bitterness springing up, they're talking about, you know, an occasion of conflict between brethren or bad feelings. In actual fact, this verse and this phrase has nothing whatsoever to do with emotions or bitterness coming in. Matter of fact, bitterness is not the topic at all. This, remember, is the book, the letter to the Hebrews. And this is the text that most cites the Old Testament, with the possible exception of Revelation. This is appealing to the Hebrews and to their body of existing law and things that they would be familiar with. And it so happens that this text, talking about a root of bitterness, is directly yanked out of Deuteronomy 29 in terms of its context. And this is rather surprising. And it's also surprising that this has been at least common knowledge since John Owen, so we've been basically deprived of the proper interpretation for 311 years at least. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29. Now these verses are verses that we spoke on earlier in our discussion of these texts in previous sessions, starting with verse 14. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here this day, with us this day, before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. Remember, we talked about them and their children and children's children. The covenant was made. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. It came to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, etc., etc. See, there it is, the exact explanation of what the root of bitterness is. By the way, gall is bitter, as is wormwood. That's the root of bitterness that's being described, and was understood as such by everyone after that. So when the book of Hebrews is talking about the root of bitterness that springs up, that comes up among you, what are they talking about? Well, let's take a look at the two halves of the verse. The last half says, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. First part, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God. The two ideas supplement and explain each other. That root that beareth gall, that is the root of bitterness that bears the, you know, the bitter, remember Jesus, the gall on the stick, that's the bitter taste. That's the bitterness that's being talked about. A root of bitterness is a root of a tree that bears bitter fruit, like a gall tree or the wormwood tree. So when he says, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall or wormwood, it's the same thing, lest there be among you man or woman or family or tribe. See? So what happens is the scripture is personalizing that root. That root isn't just an occasion of conflict. It's a person or a family or a tribe. That's the root. It's people. You see, we've abstracted away from the scripture and made it just a general emotional conflict between people. If they'd only talk it out, they'd settle it. The issue here is not that the root of bitterness that's springing up is an emotional problem or a conflict between brethren that can be resolved with some prayer. It's a person. And it's a person who's more narrowly defined here in Deuteronomy as someone whose heart has turned away. Remember, it's a root that springs up. That is, it's hidden for a while, being a root. But as it grows, finally it pops out of the ground, and then we know it for what it is. Uh-oh, that's bearing gall and wormwood. This heart, hidden heart, uprooted inside the man, has now given forth, as the heart gives forth the treasures of all life, if you will, has now manifested itself. So the root of bitterness, which the writer of Hebrews is talking about, is not what we think it is. He's talking to Hebrews who knew exactly what a root of bitterness was. It's the root that beareth gall, and that is a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away from God. And not only does their heart turn away from God, meaning from internally, they have now turned away from God, but what is the consequence of turning away from God? A, they don't believe the curses of God when God says, do this and live, do that and die. Because the very next phrase is, verse 19, and it come to pass, when he, that is this root of bitterness, that's what they're talking about, the root, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart. See, his heart is turned away from God, so he says, if you do this, bad things are going to happen, God will judge you. But he blesses himself when he hears the word of the curse, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. You see, he thirsts after unrighteousness, and now he gets drunk upon it. Because his heart, having turned away from God, is now content to say, nothing's going to happen to me. I can with impunity turn away from God and disobey and walk in my own way without repercussions, without consequences, you see. That is the man or the woman or the family even or the tribe that is in mind here. That is, and what's the root cause of it? Heart. From the heart. The foundation is corrupt. So this man is a root because it starts hidden. But what's hidden in the heart eventually will have its way, find its way out. And that's what we're talking about. So the root of bitterness that's described in Hebrews is not just an emotional conflict or a difference of opinion in a church or a family or a nation. It is people. It is personal. And that's why we probably have shied away from this interpretation, though it is obviously the correct one, because there's no other supporting verse otherwise for that phrase in Hebrews. And then we notice what happens in the book of Hebrews. It finally adds on that it trouble you. Trouble you. Why does it trouble you? Why would that trouble a flock or a nation or a family if there was a root of bitterness in that family or a root of bitterness in that church? That is a person whose heart is turned from God. Well, the reason is that verse 19 in Deuteronomy, because he will not pay attention to the consequences. He will bless himself, that he says, God's going to curse me if I do this, but I'm going to bless me if I do this. My blessing is greater than God's cursing. I'm not going to listen. So they will walk their own way. They will walk regardless of God's curse. They will not hearken to God's warning. That is the reason that they will cause trouble. And how does that happen? How does that trouble fall upon a family who has a one man or woman in it, or a child who's a root of bitterness, or in a church where there's a family or an individual who's a root of bitterness, or in a nation where one of the tribes is a cause of trouble, a nation that is made up of tribes. Take a look at Israel. Many, many tribes, 12 of them. And one of those tribes ended up turning its heart away from God. We think of Ephraim, for example, who failed to defend the ark against the Philistines, who therefore took it, 1 Samuel 4. Trouble. We think of many occasions where what happened. But the basic idea here is that trouble comes upon the congregation, in what Hebrews is talking about, because that root of bitterness will not obey God, and therefore doesn't care and doesn't believe in the consequences and the curse of God for the sins that he's going to commit, having now sprung up, no longer hidden. He's up, he's moving, he's manifested himself as a root of gall, of wormwood, as a man whose heart is turned away from God. And now he's going to operate openly in terms of that, which is to mean he's going to bring down God's curse, but not only on himself, but on those around him. You see? Is that right for God to do that? You bet you. If he made a covenant with a family, and one member of the family is in violation of it, the whole family suffers. If he makes a covenant with a nation, and one of the tribes in the nation blows it, the whole nation suffers. Look at the tremendous drought that hit Israel for more than 3 years. Why? Because there was blood on Saul's house, and 7 of his sons had to be executed for the sake of 7 people that no one even knew about until David finally bent a knee in prayer to God and said, "Why? Are we suffering from drought, your displeasure?" Blood on Saul and his house. You execute the sons, rain comes. See? So the entire nation was troubled. The trouble befell the nation because of that root of bitterness that was there. That unatoned for sin. Those people who walked in sin and did it with impunity and didn't believe in the consequences of it. And so until that was corrected, there was a colossal problem. People, therefore, are inclined, roots of bitternesses, and this is the main characteristic of them as set forth in Deuteronomy and Hebrews 12:15, that they do not believe that God's curse will come upon them. They bless themselves. They ignore the curse, and sometimes they do it openly. In other words, they have been warned, they are without excuse, and they go ahead and walk contrary to God's commands, and in spite of, and in the face of, God's warnings and curses for those who disobey. And therefore they bring trouble not only on themselves, but those around them. Remember perhaps Jude says in Hebrews. He says, lest they trouble you. The root of bitterness springs up, but he troubles you. Troubleth you. And thereby many are defiled. Many are drawn in and affected by that root of bitterness manifesting himself for what he is, or she is. Or they are, if it's a family. Or if it's a tribe, it could be a lot of theys, as Ephraim was, certainly. And later on, as Ephraim was charged by Hosea, real nasty bunch of lawless men, a whole tribe gone lawless. So what do we have here? A situation where many people can be affected, showing that the foundation can be affected by an individual. That a root has significance. It's very important to see this. Now let's play this out. Is this really the way it goes? Is this the way it plays? Will people be so obtuse as to directly violate a command of Scripture, even was directly given to them? Would not they fear God? No, they do not. Turn with me to Joshua 6. Verse 18. This is, they're giving instructions on how to take Jericho, recall. And ye, God giving the commands, in any wise keep yourselves, and this is also Joshua speaking, I imagine, but it's also the Lord's words, and these are warnings. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. There it is again, remember? The root of bitterness troubling us in Hebrews 12:15 and defiling many. Here it is. You take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So everything, with the exception of silver, gold, brass, and iron, is going to get burned. It's marked for destruction. It is devoted to destruction. That's the general sense of the word cherem, devoted to destruction. For God. So far, so good. Turn with me now over to verse 26. After they take the city. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and the fame was noised throughout all the country. Now this phrase, in his firstborn, really means at the price of his firstborn. And in his youngest son, or at the price of his youngest son, shall he set up the gates of it. It's a single Hebrew letter there that's being translated here as in, but it's not in, it's at the price of. It's clearly marked in the accents provided by the Masoretes, who did the rather definitive work in the Hebrew text for our benefit. So we notice here that anyone who builds up essentially the walls of Jericho and puts a gate on the city to make it a fortified city again has what kind of curse on it? They will, in starting the building, lose their firstborn son. And when they set the gates in, their youngest son is going to perish at the price of. Now, that's a pretty severe warning. You would think that people would pay attention to such a warning. And Hebrews understood this. We'll be hands off. Far be it for me to lose two sons, or maybe all of them, because the Greek text implies from the firstborn to the last, meaning all of them in between as well, perished. All your sons lost if you attempt to rebuild this city. Pretty clear, isn't it? You would have to be an awfully severe case of a root of bitterness, saying, as remember Deuteronomy 29 said, he having heard the curse, he will bless himself. He says, I am blessed. The curse is nothing. Well, here's a curse pronounced by Joshua saying, anyone who dares to build this city's foundations and the gates of it are going to lose all their sons, in essence. They'll perish in attempting to do this. Well, didn't take long, only 520 years before someone decided to take a whack at it, who blessed himself and paid no attention to the curse, totally said, that old 500-year-old curse is long gone. Of course, I'm going to go ahead and build that up and do exactly what I want to do. And this occurs 1 Kings 16. Verse 34. Intriguingly, this is a man of Beth-El, of course, which was one of the false worship centers of the northern kingdom. In Ahab's days, in his days, did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. That is to say, he lost his sons. And if you look at the more modern translations, they very clearly say, at the price of or with the loss of his firstborn son and with the loss of his youngest son. God did not fail to bring that curse about. 520 years later, someone thought there must have been a statute of limitation on God's curse. We can go ahead with impunity and rebuild. What happened? Every word came true. That curse wasn't put in abeyance because it was 500 years old. That means that God is not an observer of statutes of limitations. That means that any time we are in covenant, we're in covenant now as a consequence of the pilgrims, are we not? We're only 200 years away from the promises that they made and exchanged with God. And what if we violate those? What do you think is going to happen to this country when we bless ourselves when God pronounced a curse for activities, like we legalize homosexuality and abortion and things like that? You think God has a statute of limitations on that? If 520 years was, you know, no limit for God in order to exact that Joshua's word would not be broken, how much more all the words that Moses spoke, which he got directly from God and wrote down with the iron finger of God on stone? How much more so are those inviolable? Inviolate, as it were. There is no possible way, shape, or form that we can with impunity violate these things and bless ourselves in our heart. Which is to say that the destiny of a root of bitterness, of a man who comes up and disbelieves in the curses and tries to invert them and said, we'll be happier if we do things against God's word, what's going to happen? God is going to exact punishment. He's going to be very meticulous about it. Now, this was a specific personal curse. It didn't mean after this that people who dwelled in the city would be in trouble. Certainly not. Jericho, in fact, became the city for the school of the prophets under Elijah, for example. See? But the curse was whoever put it back into fortified shape. You know, basically, just to give you a little background, why was God so intent on this? Remember, it was God who personally, directly knocked those walls down. And so it was a standing testimony to the miraculous work of God in destroying enemies. So anyone put the walls back up, it was to an attempt to erase the miracle so no one would see it anymore, that the evidence of God's work would be demolished by the man who put the walls back together and rebuilt the gate. So God put this personal curse on whoever would try to erase the miracle by rebuilding the walls of Jericho. So, serious point. Now let's head back into Joshua, because that's just the first of many curses that start to play out because of a root of bitterness present. This particular curse took 520 years before it was fulfilled, but the very next chapter talks about something that happened immediately on the heels of the taking of Jericho. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Who committed it? The entire tribe, all 12 tribes committed it. The children, all of them of Israel, committed a trespass. Who truly did the actual act? One man and his family. One man. But who gets blamed for it? The whole family, the whole nation gets it, if you will. That's why we talk about a root of bitterness that springs up troubling many, and many being defiled by it. Remember what Hebrews says? That many should thereby be defiled by the act of one root. Root can spread out and have effects all over the place. You betcha. And that's what's in mind here. The whole children were charged with it. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, see, we get all the family relations and finally the tribal association, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. So one guy way down low on the totem pole in the tribe of Judah takes some things. It's kind of remarkable that we have so many people going through and only one violates. But guess what? The whole nation gets nailed for the one violation. Because the covenant was with the whole nation. Don't take of it, because if anyone takes of it, that was what was we read in the previous chapter, anyone takes of it, then all Israel is troubled because of it. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, or Ai, if you will, which is beside Beth Avon, and on the east side of Bethel, and spoke unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. This is the next place to take in their route of Canaan. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the men to labor there thither, for they are but few. So Ai, or Ai, is a very, very small town, very easy to take, with only 3,000 soldiers to do it. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai spoke of them, or smote of them, about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. By the way, they melted and became as water, not because they were cowards and got smitten, but because they suddenly realized that God couldn't be with them anymore for this to happen. For a little group of these Ai villagers to put to flight 3,000 Israelis meant God's displeasure, and that was serious business, because they couldn't go forward without that. That's why verse 6 is so clear. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it. It is this horrible upset victory against Israel, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Which is remarkable. Remember, this stuff was supposed to be for God, and God had expected it to come to him in burned form. He wanted one of the ashes and the smoke. That's mine. So someone takes what belongs to God and sticks it in his own possessions. He said, this is mine now. pretty astonishing when you get right down to it, and dissembled, that is, lied about it, hid it, stole it, took it, and stole it. You have taken it, you have also stolen and dissembled, that is, lied about it. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Now, the promise was not that they destroy the guy who stole it, but that they destroy the material that was taken. See? Believe it or not, at this point, Achan still can go free. All he's got to do is confess voluntarily, which there's a provision for in the law of God. He would come forth. It would be a sin of presumption. It doesn't require, remember, the original command did not require that they kill anybody who took it, just wanted it to be returned, given back to God. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. Let's observe, as we're talking about this, that Israel's ability to withstand its enemies and to function properly is totally put in jeopardy because, what? They have a curse over the whole nation. But the curse over the whole nation falls upon it because of the acts of just one man. No, which to me could be said that there's only one abortionist in all America who was allowed to function. Maybe we didn't even know he was functioning. If he was doing something that cursed the land and broke God's covenant with the nation, believe you me, the whole nation's going to go down. Because if God's willing to let 36 people, innocent people, die because of Achan hiding the gold that no one knew about, it's very clear that the curse is not limited to what the proportions are. You know, we always think of sin, as Reshtuni points out, in terms of how it affects others. Oh, that was a little sin. No one was affected. It was a medium sin. Only two people were affected by it. It's a pretty big sin. You know, the whole church was destroyed by it. That's not how God sees sin. God sees sin and wants us to look at it from how it affects us, how that sin is changing our attitude against God and blessing ourselves. That's what we do when we say it was a little sin. That's, in essence, to bless ourselves when God pronounced a curse on what we did. See? No such thing. It's a little sin. We always want to see the sin in terms of how it affects others, and not what it really means in our own hearts when we're doing it, which is a whole different ballgame, isn't it? There's no way to justify sin when we look at it and how it actually, what it's doing in our own heart. We don't like to look at that aspect of it. So, we see that there is corporate penalty because of the one root of bitterness. That man who did not hearken unto God and who blessed himself and didn't figure there would be any harm in taking the stuff and put it in his own possessions. This man is operating in terms of Deuteronomy 29:18. He is a man or woman or family or tribe that hearkens, heart has turned away from God. And therefore, they bless themselves when God pronounces a curse. They hear the curse, but they bless themselves and they reverse the curse. Except they're not reversing the curse, God's way of reversing the curse, which is atonement, repentance, confession, the blood of Christ. They reverse the curse by saying, I ignore what God says. God says I will die. I don't believe it. Or this guy Hiel in the reign of Ahab. I don't believe that I'm going to lose all my sons building Jericho's gates. But was every word of Joshua fulfilled? To the letter. You bet. No question about it. Verse 14. In the morning, therefore, God speaking, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. So they're going to throw lots. God's going to throw the lot. And the lot's going to fall on Judah first, and then to various families and households, and finally to the last man. So God's going to throw by lot. God is covering this lot, casting the lot. This, by the way, is not voting for those who hold that drawing of lots is same thing as a vote, political vote. Lots have nothing to do with it. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. See, he who is taken in the consequence of these lots, he can confess prior to this point according to the law, but if he has to be taken against his will and exposed, boom, he goes down. By the way, that notion is supported by quite a few scholars, starting with Calvin, that Achan would have been able to make utilization of other laws and numbers that would have, if he had confessed, saved his life. Only thing he really has opportunity to do is to save his everlasting soul. His life is going to be forfeited because he waits it out to the end until he is fingered. It's the power of confession over being caught. God is honored when you confess. But if you're snagged in it, unwilling to confess, the penalty is much greater. And here it's an ultimate penalty for him in terms of his earthly life. He should have seen the hand getting closer, because Judah is first, the tribe, then the family, then the household, and finally the men by men, and boom, the lot falls to Achan. So it was just looming closer and closer, and he just refused. Remember? He heard the curse, but he blessed himself. He didn't believe anything would happen. He denied the premise and the consequences of sin in his heart. And that man then will be burned with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. First lot around is Judah. First lot falls to them, not to the others, not to Reuben or Gad, Joseph, none of them. Goes to Judah, which is pretty sad, because that means they're the preeminent tribe, the most important tribe. But what a blight on that tribe to somebody say, hey, we've narrowed it down a bit. The other 11 tribes are innocent. Someone in Judah did the dirty deed. The root is somewhere in Judah. So now we've narrowed it down. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So now we've narrowed it all the way down to the man. Now it's too late. Up to the last point, he could have confessed and saved them all the trouble. But now they have to go through the judicial procedure finding the guy with Lot rather than him confessing it. See? When we tell our children, tell the truth, confess it. Because we're worse for you if we have to find out ourselves. That, strange as it may seem, is a biblical premise, that the penalty for not failure to confess sin is going to be greater than for the confessed sin. This is very obvious here. And Joshua said unto Achan, when he suddenly realized that he got it down to the man, my son, notice his attitude, not you idiot, you bozo, what on earth are you doing to the people? He addresses him compassionately and mercifully, though he is the judge who's going to have to inflict now for the final penalty. We see him with a term of endearment, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. It was hidden all this point in time. That's part of the sin of failing to confess, is that this entire process, when God is moving in on the guy, he continues to hide, which, by the way, is dissembling. That is covering up the sin. So because he covered up until the point when he was compelled to finally say what was going on, because there was no one left, he was totally singled out, then it was too late. See? So, too, this is very true for children. It has an application. Confess it, because if I find out about it my way, it's going to be the worst case for you, penalty-wise. It has to be. But if you confess, you find acceptance. And perhaps, yes, there'll be discipline, but it'll be far worse discipline if you don't confess and I find out. This is a biblical principle. It really is. Works with Achan, works with Israel, works with families, tribes, households, and individuals. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. He goes into detail, saying these things. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. See, his heart was the problem. He coveted them. I wanted these things, even though they were supposed to be burned up. And took them. So the thought gave rise to the deed. And behold, they are hidden, the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So he even tells them where to find it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent. They didn't just walk over there or skip, poke around. They were running as fast as they could. You know why? Not because of Joshua's command. They are in as much of a hurry as possible to get this curse off of Israel. So they're not going to pussyfoot around and wait. They're going to zoom to the mark. Whatever it takes to get this root of bitterness handled, to get the curse off of this congregation, Israel. Which is to say that in other scenarios, we should be equally willing, if a church is in trouble, to zoom and run and find out if there's a problem and verify a sin that could be causing a curse on a church. And in the family, if we suddenly realize the family's out of order, we should be running to take care of whatever it is, not just slow-mowing it. Move fast. Get the curse off your family. Get the curse off the church. Get the curse off the nation. Run and get rid of it. Because that's the stuff that they're running for that God wants destroyed. It belongs to God, and it's in one of these boys' tents. One of these Judah boys got it in his tent. And 36 of our men died because of that. So they're running to get rid of it. They're running to go grab the stuff and bring it back to Joshua. Joshua didn't have to tell them to run. They knew what was at stake. Get rid of this stuff fast. Give it back to God to whom it belongs. Get the curse off of Israel so we won't be troubled anymore. And behold, it was hidden, his tent, and the silver under it, just as Achan had confessed. But his confession, as I pointed out, was too late to save him. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. See, and they didn't lay them before Israel. They gave them back to God and said, here's your stuff. You can imagine how red in the face they were to have to take stuff out of their own camp that belonged to God that was supposed to have been burned back in Jericho. Here it's in their camp, of all things. Here it is, finally, your stuff back. The devoted things, the harem, just to use the Hebrew. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. Well, we know things are going to go from bad to worse for Achan, because everything he has is going to be destroyed. Intriguingly enough, that root of bitterness, this failure to hearken unto the curse, affected not only himself, but his family, and even his possessions were destroyed, his oxen. See, he had a bunch of stuff. Look at how much of stuff this guy owned. He owned oxes and asses and sheep in a big tent. This guy was relatively rich and well off. So he had a big bunch of riches, but he sought to add to those riches, and in the process of adding to these riches and paying no attention to God's warnings, loses everything, including the riches he had, remember? He who has, even that which he has, it will be taken away here by adding something illegitimate to his riches, to all that body which he owned, even lost what he owned, even his oxes and his asses and his sheep are burned up and destroyed and stoned. All burned. Notice, interestingly enough, that in the previous chapter, God says, don't burn up gold, silver, brass, iron. Bring them to me. I don't want those burned. But you know, these were stolen goods, and God is not going to allow his temple to be built up with stolen goods, so these he wants burned. He's not going to accept this stolen stuff. It's got a taint on it because it was hidden in Achan's tent. The usual procedure is now turn on its head because God will not accept the spoils from Achan's tent. They've been tainted. They're stolen goods. They've been illegitimately gotten. Should have been burned while they were in Jericho. Why should I accept them now? The gold and the silver. I will not. In other words, people would always point out in a temple, by the way, that bowl there was made from gold stolen from Jericho against God's covenant warning. So God's not going to accept that kind of stuff in his temple. No way. He's a holy God. Not acceptable. Notice how Joshua addresses Achan just before the execution. Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. By the way, his name, Achan, and the variants of it, derivatives, means trouble. It was almost a play on words. He was trouble for Israel. Why this gigantic mound of stones over the place? Hey, think for a second. A lot of shekels of silver and gold are there in the ground. People might be inclined to say, hey, just like we go for buried treasure or try to bring up sunken ships and say, hey, we have salvage rights to this stuff. So why not go in there and dig up under these stones and get all that gold and silver out? That's a pretty good chunk by my computation and reckoning. To prevent anyone else from going there and getting accursed with the stuff that belongs to God, they put the gigantic mound of stones. And apparently it's eroded in the meantime and no one knows where it is, which is appropriate, that no one should touch the proceeds of the defeat of Jericho. See? Such is the heart of man that they took the precaution of preventing anyone else from going in there and getting that stuff, just to protect Israel and from their children's children down the line. Down the line. I seem to have misplaced the scripture, but that's okay. Happens to me all the time. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 29 again, so we can wrap up. So we see here in verse 18 that we're talking about a root of bitterness. As Hebrews understands the phrase, it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he bless himself in his own heart. Remember how deceitful a heart can be? This is the most appropriate way for Satan to get his entrance, is to make people say, hath God said? Hath God spoken these words? Those words were spoken a long time ago. You know how many times people say, well, the Bible was written a long time ago? It's irrelevant. God will not allow his word to become void. Okay? So when we talk about a root of bitterness springing up, we are truly talking about a situation where what happens? An individual makes good on the underlying premise in his heart, which is not to follow after Jehovah. It can be in a minor thing, it can be in a major thing. Now remember what Hebrews tells us, not only that they trouble you, but that they defile many. Which is to say that we should be really alert to a root of bitterness springing up. But I want us to put away our old notion of what that is, meaning let's make sure that there's no provocation between parents and children. Now this is a separate verse saying don't provoke your children. You know, similar verses about honoring parents and not being a thorn in their side. That's not what's being talked about in Hebrews 12. That root of bitterness is a very express term understood by Hebrews to mean an individual or a family or a tribe, the actions of which defile many people. Everyone understand how that works now? That is a personal verse, and therefore it hits home. Therefore we need to examine ourselves, not if I'm bitter towards somebody, we have to examine our hearts whether we are blessing ourselves when God is cursing us. That is, we know God's curse is on something, but we feel we're going to get away with it. Or it doesn't apply for some reason to us. Or we're beyond that scripture because we lived 2,000 years after it was given. We must be careful to observe and to do all that is in the Word of God. And only doing that will we avoid what happens here. Which is to say, recall I said, if we see a church or a state or a family falter and teeter and totter or fall all the way, we look at several things that can cause it. One is obviously faulty foundation or having shifted off a good foundation. But secondarily, root of bitterness rising up, in other words, manifesting itself to trouble it and to defile many. Only took one man to cause a curse to fall over an entire nation. And it had to be the putting away of that sin that finally restored the nation into right relation with God. This falls true for families and churches, as well as the individual. See? That's the press of the argument and the direction it's taking in the book of Hebrews. He is adopting this particular attitude from Deuteronomy 29. Now, the verse that I was hunting for and did not, in fact, find, which I'm rather sorry that's the case, but there was it's somewhere here in Deuteronomy. I don't know where it is. My apologies. I'm pretty sure it was there, but it is not. And interestingly enough, it says that you would be looking for the benefit of your grandchildren, that you would be treating your children and grandchildren, or your grandchildren, as if they were your children, which is to say that this care being taken in laying of foundations is not just for your children. It is at least two generations forward. All planning must be done as if for your children and grandchildren. Remember, we talked about this very early in our study lessons. How do you do that? Well, for openers, how do we avoid the root of bitterness? We must do as Psalm 78 points out. Let's turn to Psalm 78, which may in fact be the scripture I'm looking for anyway. I think it is, in fact. It is. Hallelujah, the Lord God. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Obviously, a people who observes this will go far in avoiding the curse of God, go far from having a root of bitterness spring up, that is, an individual crop up in their family or their tribe or their household, which, lo and behold, brings trouble to it and curses it. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, that's the verse, by the way, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath established. Realize, the generation here in verse 4 says, we will not hide them, that is, these old sayings, dark sayings and parables, from their children. He's talking about his own children, but he's terming them and defining them as his father's children, because in a sense they are. You have a vested interest in your grandchildren, is what this verse is telling us. And this is one way to avoid this problem. Do not hide them from their children. Obviously, they're not going to hide it themselves because they already received it, so it's their own children they're talking about. Showing to the generation to come, which defines it, the praises of the Lord. In other words, we must be totally insistent on teaching our posterity. And not just our own posterity, but posterity in general. It doesn't say your sons to come, or your specific son or daughter. It says the generation in general to come. We have a responsibility not just to train our own children after our own flesh, but all children, regardless of where we find them or whatever the venue is. In other words, in and out of season, preaching the Word of God, one way to interpret that, teaching them these great things of God and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. These are the things that are supposed to be set forth. These are the things that we're supposed to disseminate into our children and grandchildren and to the generation to come. Our posterity is to be trained, and we are not to hide from them these things, testimony in Jacob and a law in Israel. We're talking about the law of God. Those are coterminous ideas, synonymous ideas. The testimony in Jacob, and which is God's testimony in his law, and the commandments thereof, the law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. The law was given with the command that they were to be made known to our children. So don't hide these things, rather transmit these things. Make them known to your children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forget his works and his wonders that he showed them. And it goes on for a very, very long description of what happens when you forget God and his works. Once they're forgotten, or hidden, or not emphasized, then the root of bitterness springs up, because lo and behold, you get Ephraim abandoning the ark, we get Hiel building Jericho, we get Achan stealing some of God's gold and the Babylonian garment. The root of bitterness springs up, and it can only spring up when the hearts are not set on God. But God will have us to command our children and our children's children the law of God. This is the repository which will prevent this thing from happening, from God's curse from being far from us. Because we observe and fear them, because being made cognizant and remembering the mighty works of God, wherever they are, opening the Red Sea and destroying Jericho and you name it, and bringing Jesus back from the dead, having these things in mind make real to us God's power and his ability to make good on a curse. So we do not bless ourselves when God says, the man who does this is cursed. We'll say, hey, the man who does this will be cursed. I'm not going to do it. Rather than deceiving ourselves in our heart, and therefore what? We become, in our heart, a hidden root, and eventually we manifest ourselves up by popping up and making known our attitude. But even while it's hidden, look what happened to Achan. It could curse a family or a church, household, a group, genealogically, finally a nation. Doesn't matter what the size of the entity is or the institution, doesn't take much for God's curse to fall upon it because of that root of bitterness. And that root of bitterness, everyone, is personal. It's someone whose heart has turned from God. It's someone who has not fallen in line with the training that is set up in Psalm 78. Which, by the way, is just repeating what Deuteronomy 4 and 6 talk about. It was commanded that you should make it known to your children, and they would make it known to their children. Therefore, their hearts will be set on God, and they will not sin in this way. They will not bring a curse upon everybody. Obviously, there was a mistake. Believe it or not, somewhere along the line, from Judah down to Zabdi, all the way down to Achan, there was someone who missed the boat and did not do as well as he should in terms of making Achan understand God means business. God means business, and we believe that, we're blessed. We take him seriously. Joy is our portion. We don't take him seriously, disaster and misery are going to be our portion. Because God's just not going to allow that to happen. He's not going to allow that with impunity unless he intends to judge somebody more by deepening the net. In other words, making a bigger pit, then allowing someone to dig a bigger pit for themselves. You know, that's the only time God ever allows this kind of thing to go apparently unpunished, is to allow a bigger pit, judicially. So it's very important to see what happens when there's a root of bitterness, and how to avoid such a root of bitterness springing up in circles which we have something to do with, which is our own family. That's the most important thing to start with. But boy, godly family should be able to put together a godly church. Godly churches should be able to influence and evangelize a nation unto godliness. This, for example, is the challenge that lies before the Soviet Union, or Soviet disunion, as they grope after primitive federalism. But they better put it on the rock of Christ. The churches are speaking again and have a voice in the Soviet Union. We hope it's not smothered and snuffed out, as it has been since 1917. But they're going to need to teach and prepare, not just for their own benefit. How can I get out of this disunion today, this new independence? What can I do for my grandchildren to make sure that God's curse doesn't rest upon them as it's rested on our nation since Lenin took over? That's the right attitude. Because, boy, looking at these coup leaders, I see lots of roots of bitterness. Godless men who troubled that nation. I pray for their deliverance. And they would finally rebuild on a good foundation, a solid one, and one that's deeply rooted and founded in Christ, as it should be. Any questions about our lesson?
Well, we say that about the Soviet Union, but we really have a very personal application here in the United States as well.
Yes, right.
And it's almost more hideous because it would seem it's more obvious in the Soviet Union that their rock is not the Lord Christ. That's they built on an atheistic foundation and so on, and it's very obvious. But whereas we were originally built
right.
That way, we've drifted so far from that now, and yet we're still clinging to that, you know, and it seems like we're really trying, we as a nation are really trying God's patience in this matter. Rushton has written a number of the last newsletters, you know, is a phrase, you know, can we expect God's blessing on this? And he had some stories about what some of our actions have been by President Bush and how the mail laws handle, you know, delivery of Bibles and so on to the Saudi Arabia during the
right.
war and so on. Can we expect God's blessing? And the answer would seem to be no, not in the least. That as a nation, we certainly can't expect that. So that it would be this real personal application, like you say, to individuals and to families and to churches and so on. And then as the church then would seem to need to stand up to its prophetic role and its role as a Joshua, as it were, and speaking forth and calling for things to be made right.
Right. I agree with that. Matter of fact, when the phrase Joshua strategy started to become very prevalent in Reconstruction circles, at least some of them, those who were midway between Rushdoony's position and, say, the principal approach position, the emphasis was on taking all these cities. But it seems to me we should be more in the position of Joshua in chapter 7, knocking out the curses that are over the nation, rather than, with these curses still attached to us, expect to be able to take cities. Look what happened when they took this little city, Ai. They couldn't take it. They lost 36 men. So the Joshua strategy, in the sense of going out city by city and taking it for Christ, doesn't make sense if there is not a previous and preliminary cleansing of house in terms of getting the curse off of this nation at all these levels that justifiably rests upon it. And remember, it says, those activities defile the many. In a sense, one can see a certain logic in the Operation Rescue scenario, apart from the obvious fact that I would disagree with them as to the fact of method. In terms of civil disobedience, but the idea that these abortions are defiling the nation is correct. They're quite correct on that. They're dead right. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the method they use to solve the problem is correct, but the root cause which they're addressing, as well as the issue of the murder, is legitimate, and they have a legitimate concern. If we could only, you know, channel the method into a more God-honoring way, because in essence they're fighting in Saul's armor. Because we can see, you know, National Organization of Women and Planned Parenthood marching and protecting against, you know, human chains just as well. I mean, if we're going to fight with these tools and not with the Spirit of God, we're doomed to this kind of failure or relative ineffectiveness. We say that because it could be argued if we saved one baby an entire year, that's effective, it's worth it. But we wonder if so much gross sin makes that much sense because God is not pleased with it. Also intriguing is the fact that even the children of Achan were killed. God was pretty serious about things. If after all, and that's one of these things that's going to be very hard for us to accept. What if there was an infant in the household of Achan? Why was that infant stoned and burned? Well, all of Canaan was destroyed and burned. See? So we, you know, it's one of those things where we're going to have to see that God knows the heart better than we do, even of an infant. See? We just need to rest in God's providence on those very dark things. Dark it is, but he brought it on himself. He hurt his whole household. That's the point I was trying to get across. We, as fathers and as mothers across this nation, we need to be real cognizant that a little leaven ruins the whole lump. One bad apple does ruin the whole barrel, contrary to Michael Jackson's song. It can hurt the whole barrel. So we have to be sensitive to it, and we've got to correct it the second we see it. Just like Joshua's men ran to get that stuff. They didn't just lollygag. They moved out, brought it back, laid it before God, got the curse off, because the, you know, whole family can get blown away because of inattentiveness in this area. So confess. That's the message there, because God is gracious to those who confess their sins. He will be faithful to purge our hearts, according to 1 John 1:9. If we don't confess, we get found out, penalty again is greater. And this nation is one that's not confessing to God on the whole. Some churches are, but really you're not allowed to confess someone else's sin. I cannot confess Fred's sin over there, and he's not allowed to confess my sins for me. He's responsible to confess his own sins before God and the sin parties, and I for mine. Because Ezekiel makes it very clear, he's not going to penalize the fathers or the sons for the father's sins. Each will perish for their own. You know, we're live in an age where, as Rosh Hashanah says, we want to confess someone else's sins. You know, we want to go out of our way to condemn those who held slaves in early America, for example. It's not our right or prerogative, and it's illegitimate for us to do that. Regardless of our opinion about it, we can't confess those sins and make atonement for them. They're not our sins. Someone else's sins, if they were sins at all. Because I had to take on a case-by-case basis. Maybe there were good slave owners and bad slave owners. Maybe there were slaves who wanted to stay slaves, who, as Hebrew book of in the Bible, Old Testament says, they had their ear bored to show they wished to stay with their master perpetually. And that did happen in Israel. The equivalent notion was valid in some cases in the Old South. Not to say I'm a favorite slavery or what happened. That's a whole different topic in itself, the Civil War, as we know. Any other questions or comments?
Well, I have one last one, and that is that this interpretation that you brought to bear here.
Hebrews.
Okay. Would seem to be fairly clear, especially when you look at verse 16, because it compares this root of bitterness to a fornicator and a profane person like Esau, and for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So we have not just, you know, friction between brethren or whatever starting out, but this root of bitterness is compared to a fornicator.
So a profane man, right, a profane man.
Like Esau.
And the lest is there, lest any, unless lest there be any fornicator. So it's the same kind of parallelism as Deuteronomy 29:18, which says man, woman, family, tribe, to explaining exactly what that root could be. Okay. So yes, on the face of it, it's very clear what's being talked about, but what happens is that we in our language grab a verse like this and pull it out of context. We did the same thing with going on to perfection in Hebrews. It had nothing to do with going on to us personal perfection, but rather completing the notion of the doctrine set forth. Had nothing to do with perfection per se, as we unpack that scripture in its proper understanding. Because certainly in recent year, we've heard a lot of prayer about this issue, and it should be understood that when we use this phrase properly, we're talking about a person. We're not just talking about an abstract bitterness between people or a cause of contention. We're talking about a profane person who suddenly manifested himself, sprung up from under the ground, where his hidden heart attitude is now obvious to all. And then the cause of the curse and the defiling of our congregation or our family, whatever it might be, we're persuaded of better things, but certainly many families should be on the alert who are not founded on the law of God so well that they can have this kind of thing. I've seen families where, you know, the sons become, you know, multiple felons and stuff like that. And yet the father was a pastor. And so I say somewhere along the line, you know, Psalm 78 wasn't being applied too well. You know, we talked about it very clearly. Eli was responsible for Phinehas and Hophni's attitude, because God laid it at Eli's door that his sons were not corrected. They perished because of Eli in 1 Samuel 2. They did all these things, but it says Eli loved his sons more than God, therefore it refused to correct them. Okay? So correction properly applied in our children means blessings for our grandchildren when you get right down to it. It's that simple and that important. It is. Amen.
Thank you, Mark.